Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look especially at verse 8, but we'll look at the surrounding context as well. You may have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She lived in Holland at the time that the Nazis took Holland over. And Corrie ten Boom, along with her family, including her sister Betsy, loved the Lord. And out of love for the Lord and a love for people, they hid Jews in their home to protect them from the terrible wickedness that the Nazis were bringing into Holland. And Corrie ten Boom eventually was arrested along with her sister Betsy by the Nazis and placed in a prison camp. Now, Corrie ten Boom eventually was freed, and she ended up going to different churches sharing her testimony of how the Lord used that terrible suffering for good in the life of her and her sister. And she has told us the story in her book, The Hiding Place. And I want to read to you something about an experience she had when she was at a church sharing her testimony. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he," that's with a capital H, "he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus," I prayed, "I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It takes nothing less than the love of Christ Jesus to live a life of true forgiveness. This is what we want to focus upon this afternoon: the grace of love and how it responds to the sins of others, especially how the grace of love responds to the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me read to us 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and following. Verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." This is God's holy word. The message this afternoon flows out of the message that we heard this morning. If you look at verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand." That reminds us of what we read in chapter 1, how we were instructed to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The very first chapter, set our focus on the promise that Christ will return. And when he returns for his people, he will glorify his people. By his grace, he will fully transform us to be like himself. We'll be fully conformed to the image of Christ in body and soul, with the glorified body, and sanctification complete. And now, here, in chapter 4, verse 7, we are reminded of future grace. When he says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore." The word "therefore" is important. We're taking the doctrine of future grace and saying, therefore, live in a certain way. In light of the fact that this grace is coming with the appearance of Christ, there's a certain way that we need to live. Now, chapter 1 already talked a little bit about that way, in which we are to live as our eyes are focused on future grace. Or we are to grow in holiness. Now, the passage we're looking at this afternoon puts some flesh on the structure that we had developed in chapter 1. We're thinking of holiness. Now, what does holiness look like? These verses tell us some of the specifics about what this holiness looks like that we are to be growing in, or to be grown by the Lord as we set our eyes on future grace. Verse 8 begins with the words, "above all." And so what we're going to focus in on is what the instruction is on in verse 8. Because whatever we're instructed in verse 8, we're told, above all, put this into practice. Now, what is being instructed here has to do with how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice the words "one another" repeated in the text. Verse 8, "above all, keep loving one another." Verse 9, "show hospitality to one another." Verse 10, "as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." When you see these words "one another" in the New Testament, it talks about the relationship between those who are members of the church. Your relationship with other Christians. That is what we're concerned about. Now the focus is on this loving one another. We're told that this is the virtue above all others that we are to put on at, with our eyes focused on future grace. We are to be growing in loving one another earnestly. Now, we have to grow in this love with that eye to future grace. Don't divorce this text that we're going to study from chapter 1. All right, we're going to be applying this with our eyes on that future grace from chapter 1. Now, what I want to do this afternoon is to look at this text, three different parts of this text. We first of all want to consider the high importance of loving your brethren, the high importance of loving the brethren. Second of all, we want to look at the nature of this love. And thirdly, we want to consider the work of this love in covering sins. First of all, the high importance of loving the brethren. Of all the virtues that are to be exercised towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, love is of highest importance. That's the significance of those words, "above all." We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the great love chapter. And in verse 3 of that chapter, we read, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." All right, I might give away all I have. Well, that's an area of holiness, being generous, giving to those in need. But it says, if I do this, if I give away all I have but have not love, I gain nothing. There's no substitute for love It is the highest virtue of all. What is the second greatest commandment in Scripture? The first commandment that comes after loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, what is it? It's to love your neighbor as yourself. We see the great importance of love. And the New Testament tells us that while we are to love all people, there is to be a higher priority upon loving the brethren. Above all, we are to love each other earnestly. As we hope in grace, it is love that is to be the focus of the transformation in our horizontal holiness. There's a vertical holiness that has to do with our relationship with God. That's mentioned in verse 7 with the prayer. There's also a horizontal dimension to holiness. That is how we relate with other people. And the focus of that horizontal holiness is to be love. Why is love so highly important? There's various reasons. One reason is implied in verse 8. It is the existence of a multitude of sins. Notice what verse 8 says again. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. There is a multitude of sins. James chapter 3 verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. All we have to do to understand the multiplicity of sin, the multitude of sin, is to look honestly and humbly at our own heart in the light of the holiness of God. This last Monday, coming off of a high, we had a great day as a family on Mother's Day, following a great time of worship here that morning. And then Monday, I really was tempted and gave into temptation. I really was craving to complete a project around the house, and that became an idol in my heart. And very quickly, I began to give way to sinful attitudes towards my wife, towards my children. It escalated throughout the day, and it didn't just stay inside my heart. It actually began to come out more and more in the way that I was interacting with those around me. So that around dinner time, to my shame, when one of my young girls was acting up, I yelled at her. I spoke to her in sinful anger. And I knew it wasn't right, but my pride kept me from doing something about it right away. But later on, I had to go to her and I had to tell my daughter, Daddy was wrong in how you treated him. Will you please forgive me? A great thing about children is they're very forgiving. They're a great example to us in that. We can learn a lot from them there. But, you know, we might think things are going well, and then very quickly we can plunge into a multitude of sins. We just look at our own life and we see the multitude of sins. Now, multiply that times the whole congregation. We have a lot going on here. How many days go by in which you do not sin against another person? How many days go by in which you do not commit one of the sins that we're told, one of the things that we're told not to do in how we relate with others? Don't gossip, don't be angry, and so forth. Or the sins of omission, neglecting to treat people in the ways that God has instructed us to. Love your neighbor. To bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord, and so forth. I think we have to honestly say there's not a day that goes by that we do not sin against other people, whether by commission or omission. There are a multitude of sins in our relationships with other people. A relationship with a spouse, a relationship with children, a relationship with parents, a relationship with other members of our church. Just opportunities for our sinful heart to express itself. Now, verse 8 teaches that it is love and only love that covers this multitude of sins. Notice that in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Only love can do this. Only love can cover a multitude of sins. The author is loosely quoting from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." It is this greatest of all virtues, love, that covers a multitude of sins. Now, in my third point this afternoon, I will explain thoroughly what covering sin involves. But for now, I want you to understand that covering a multitude of sins means dealing with the sins that are committed against you in the least conspicuous way possible, so that these sins are corrected, they are confessed, and they are forgiven without undue publicity. Let me repeat that again. It means dealing with the sins committed against you in the least conspicuous way possible, so they are corrected, confessed, and forgiven without undue publicity. Such love is highly important. If you do not love your brethren, you cannot cover their sins against you in a biblical way. And if we as Christians are not covering sins, here are the consequences. I want to read to you what a Scottish pastor and theologian wrote in his commentary. His name is John Brown from a previous century. Here's the consequences if Christians do not cover sins. Contentions will be extended and perpetuated. There will be schisms in the body. Individual edification will be materially interfered with. The spirit of love will be grieved. The holy dove will be driven away. The church will become impure, schismatical, utterly unfit for answering her great purpose. Biting and devouring each other, Christians will be consumed by each other. Roots of bitterness will spring up and flourish, and the result will be trouble and defilement. There will be envying and strife, confusion in every evil work. Plausibility will be given to the objections of unbelievers, and men will be deterred from connecting themselves with so suicidal a society as in this case the church will prove itself. This will be the result if sins are not covered. Now consider the opposite. What is the fruit in a congregation if we do cover sins? And listen also to what John Brown wrote about the fruit of covering sins. The blessed results. Quote, "The excellence of Christian truth, the power of divine grace, are just so much the more illustriously displayed in triumphing over the unruly passions and the worldly interests of men. The disjointed yet sound members, reset by the skillful tender hand of enlightened love, become more firmly united and stronger than ever. Under the influence of truthful love, Christians grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. The brethren live in peace, and the God of peace manifests His gracious presence in the midst of them. The churches have peace and are being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit are multiplied. The church becomes pure and united and strong and beautiful in her holy union, and free from internal quarrels and divisions, carries on with eagerness and success her holy warfare with the enemies of her Lord and King, while angels look on with delight and devils with terror. This would be the effect were there fervent love enough among the brethren to cover all sins." Our text says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. how highly important this love is. Now, what is the nature of this love? Before we really get into the covering part, what is the nature of this love? We are instructed, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. What is the nature of this love? I want to tell you several truths, I think four truths about the nature of this love. First of all, this love reflects Christ's love for us. This love that we are to earnestly show to each other is a love that reflects Christ's love for us. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, in his last teaching to his disciples, said in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." How different this is from the world's love. The world's love can quickly come and quickly go. But think about Christ's love for his own. Christ's love for his disciples. Christ's love for the Christian. His love does not let us go. Think about Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ is a permanent love. He's committed to us, and in love, he sticks with us and he's faithful to us. How very different the world's love is. Now, we have to jettison from our mind any concept of love that comes from the world and replace it with an understanding of love that comes from Scripture. An understanding of love that comes from the very love that Christ has loved us. This is the love that we are to extend to one another earnestly. The second truth about the nature of this love is that this love goes hand in hand with grace. This love that we are to earnestly show to one another goes hand in hand with grace. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We see in Ephesians 2 how love towards human beings is always coupled with grace. It's reflected here. Ephesians 2, 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The same thing is stated twice there. It's talking about the reason why God saved you. The reason, first of all, was because of the great love with which he loved us. The second reason given is by grace. It's the same concept. Because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. It was love that moved God to save us. It was grace that moved him to save us. Love and grace go hand in hand in love towards human beings. Now, understand that when 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 instructs us, keep loving one another earnestly, it's speaking of doing something out of grace. Now, in the previous point, we saw we are to love as Christ loved us. How did he love us? He loved us out of grace. It was a gracious love that Christ gave to us. Therefore, the love that we give to each other is not a love that is based on how our brethren are treating us. It is a love for each other that's founded in grace. It is a gracious love that we are to extend to one another. You may have heard of Elizabeth Elliot. She went with her husband Jim to Ecuador some decades ago to serve as missionaries, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to an indigenous Indian group there, a group of natives who spoke a language that no one had ever spoken the name of Jesus Christ in that language. A group that had never heard the name of Jesus. It was a tribal people that was very well known for their violence towards anyone from the outside who would try to come into their territory. And Jim Elliot was killed by some men in the Aka tribe when they were making their first attempts to make contact with them. But what did his wife Elizabeth Elliot do, who I think was pregnant at the time of Jim's death? What did she do? If we were in her position, we might say, okay, I'm going to go back to America. I'm never going to come back to this tribal people again. But what did she do? No. She began to raise her daughter, Valerie, and then she took her daughter, Valerie, with her to go into the village where these people lived who had murdered her husband and other friends, and to go there with the gospel to continue the work that Jim had begun. And Elizabeth Elliot has written an excellent book, highly recommend it, just telling the story of this. It's called The Savage, My Kinsman. The Savage, My Kinsman. And this is what she says about the experience of walking into the village and coming face to face with one of the men who was involved in killing her husband. Elizabeth Elliot's daughter, Valerie, who I think is about 5 years old at the time, looks at one of the men who had killed her father. She says, his name was Kimu, he looks like a daddy. Is that my daddy? And then this is what Elizabeth writes. So these who had spelled death to me were to Valerie human beings her own. She identified herself with them and was ready to accept as her own father the man who had helped to kill her father. You go, how could anyone ever do something like that, bring the gospel after such circumstances? Only by the grace of God. It was a gracious love that Elizabeth showed in going back to these people to bring the gospel of salvation to them. She knew there would be no other way that they could be saved other than they would hear the gospel. And so she brought that gospel to them in love. This is gracious love. It's not based on any goodness that has been exercised in the people being loved. It stems from grace. And this is the sort of love that we are instructed to give to each other in the body of Christ, is a gracious love. The third truth about the nature of this love is that this love includes both action and affection. This love includes both action and affection. Now, here's a couple of verses that indicate that love includes action. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the apostle says, here is love. Take a look at it. Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself. He died for our sins. There's action in love. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving Jesus includes action. It includes obeying Christ's commandments. But love is not just action. Love also includes affection. It also includes an attitude. There's a loving action, and that loving action is the spring from a loving attitude, from affection. Let me back that up by reading to you again 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. When you understand that love includes action, you might listen to the first part, giving away all you have. Oh, there's love right there. Action. Give away everything. Sacrifice for another. But he says, if I do that and do not have love, I gain nothing. So love is not entirely action. There has to be more to it that is on the inside. There has to be an affection. If we think about loving God, it's clear that loving God includes more than action. There is to be an affection, a loving affection towards God. We are to see God as lovely. We are to delight in His loveliness. That's part of loving God. In John 17, verse 24, we read about the love that exists between the Father and the Son. The Son says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Meditate on that. What is that like? Before the foundation of the world, the Father loving the Son. It definitely includes affection. The Father sees the Son as lovely, and there is an affection towards the Son. Now, what does a love that includes action and affection look like in our lives between one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? First of all, it includes a recognition of loveliness. Now, what do I mean by that? My brother might be sinning against me, but I'm still to recognize a loveliness. How so? Well, my brother, who is sinning against me, has, by in grace, been given a perfect position in Christ. He's been adopted. He's been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we were studying future grace this morning. The gospel guarantees that my brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, is guaranteed that they will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. They will be made absolutely holy and blameless in the way they actually live their life. There is a loveliness that is coming from God into the lives of every single one who is in Christ. And we are loving our brethren. Recognize we are loving people who one day are going to be absolutely holy and blameless. And right now are so positionally before God. That is part of our love towards them, is recognizing this loveliness that comes from the grace of God. Think about God's initial love towards us. He loved us when we were His enemies. He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What good did He see in us? Well, nothing inherent in us. But when He cast His love upon us, He elected us unto holiness and blamelessness. He predestined us for glorification, for all of salvation. When God set His love on us, He wasn't setting His love on people who were going to remain in hostility against Him. No, He set His love on people that He was going to guarantee were going to have new hearts that would love Him and would become lovely in His sight. He had His mind set upon this future holiness that He would work in us. We're to keep that in mind as we are loving our brethren, to recognize that loveliness that comes from grace. And also, this love towards the brethren includes a heartfelt desire to give of ourselves for their good. Think about the sister who's sitting next to you this afternoon. God has called you to love her, to actually desire to give of yourself for her good. And then the third part is actually acting on this desire. We can't call it biblical love if we act towards someone's good, but we don't have a desire to see them receive what is truly good. Now, we need to have loving actions, but the kind of love that's instructed here is more than that. It includes that desire for their good. Well, that has to do with love including both action and affection. There's a fourth truth concerning the nature of this love, and it's this. This love is earnest. It is earnest. I want you to observe it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Well, the New American Standard translates it, keep fervent in your love. The NIV, love each other deeply. What is earnest love? Well, first of all, earnest love is extensive. one who loves earnestly is not content seeking some good for another without truly desiring what is best. If our love is earnest, we're going to want what is best for the one that we are loving. Just some good is not enough. We want what is truly best for them. Earnest love is not only extensive, it also is intensive. Such love gives itself wholeheartedly. Look at verse 9 in our text. An example of love. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, if I am planning with my wife Esther to show hospitality tomorrow to someone after the worship service, to have them over to our home for lunch, but I tell my wife tonight, I don't really want to do this. We're going to do it, but I don't really want to spend my time this way. What am I doing? I'm grumbling, and I'm not wholehearted in my love. It's not an earnest love. It's a half-hearted love. So earnest love is extensive, intensive, and also enduring. If you love your brethren earnestly, your love for them will endure in the face of difficulties. Now, there's always going to be difficulties that are going to come in the way of our love for one another. Temptations, trials, so forth. And earnest love is one that is willing to persevere through the difficulties, to continue in that love. So in review, the love that is instructed in our text is a love that reflects Christ's love for us, a love that goes hand in hand with grace, a love that includes both action and affection, and a love that is earnest. Now, understanding this, we are set to understand what love does in covering a multitude of sins. Let us consider the work of this love in covering sins. We've seen it there in verse 8, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, at first thought, we might think, well, this means ignoring sin. It's just sweeping it under the rug, pretending as if it never happened. You know, you might overhear someone gossiping about you, and that offends you, that hurts you. But you go, well, I'm just going to try to ignore that. Just move on. Forget about it. All right. The text does not mean that when it says that love covers a multitude of sins. Let me show you why. First of all, this is a quotation of Proverbs 10:12, the loose quotation. The way Proverbs 10:12 is worded is love covers all offenses. It's not that there's some that we decide to cover and there's some that we decide to deal with. No, love covers all offenses. Now, Proverbs chapter 3 makes it very clear that sin is not to be ignored. God does not ignore sin. Proverbs 3 verse 11 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Because your heavenly Father loves you, sister, he reproves you for your sins. And we're told that likewise a godly earthly father will reprove the sons in whom he delights. So Proverbs does not allow us to think of covering sin as just ignoring it. The Bible is clear. God does not ignore sin, and neither are we to ignore sin. If we begin ignoring the sins that are committed against us, our sense of right and wrong will slowly become warped and will slowly deteriorate. If we begin ignoring sin, we will be acting in cowardice, not in love. The Bible says some other things about covering sin that help us understand what is meant here. We have the contrast in Proverbs 10:12. The opposite of covering sin is stirring up strife. That's what hatred does. It stirs up strife. Whatever it means to cover sin, it has to be the opposite of stirring up strife. Psalm 32, verse 1, speaks of how the Lord covers our sins. David wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." There, the idea of covering sin is synonymous with the idea of forgiving sin. The same idea is stated twice. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There, it's clearly meaning covering sin is forgiving sin. Now listen to what James 5 says about the same idea. In verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So we have a sister in Christ wandering away from Christ, wandering into a life of sin and rebellion against God again. Now, what is our responsibility here that will result in the covering of a multitude of sins? We're said that if we bring that sister back, we will save her soul from death and we will cover a multitude of sins. Saying, if we lead that straying Christian to repent of their waywardness and to return in obedience to Jesus Christ, in this way, their soul will be saved and a multitude of sins will be covered. This is not ignoring sin. There's correction offered. There is persuasion and encouragement to turn from that sin back to Christ. And because they will repent, they will be forgiven. Their repentance will show that they truly are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And as their sins that are repented of are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, those sins are covered. So, biblically, covering sin is not the idea of ignoring sin. Far, far from it. What would it mean for you to cover the sins of your husband when he sinfully ignores you day after day? What would it mean for you to cover the sins of your child who day after day rebelliously disobeys you? What would it look like for you to cover the sins of your sister in Christ who gossips about you? There's five parts that I want to give you to what it means to cover sin. First of all, covering sin means being very careful not to view something as sin that is not truly sin. It means being very careful not to view something as sin that is not truly sin. Remember that in Proverbs, covering sin is contrasted with stirring up strife. Now, if my son, Caleb, is not in the wrong, but I think he's in the wrong, and I treat him as if he is in the wrong, and I discipline him for being in the wrong, I'm going to stir up some strife in Caleb. And there have been times that I almost did that. There have been times where Caleb got up from the table and I thought he was getting up to just mess around. And I was about to scold him, and then I discovered he saw a need that one of his siblings had and he was getting up to go help that sibling. Well, that's fine in my book as a father. I would have been wrong to have scolded him for that. Now, think about that in all of our relationships. All right, if we judge what someone else is doing as sin when it's not truly sin, we're going to be stirring up strife. It's going to be just the opposite of covering sin. Listen to what commentator Robert Layton said some centuries ago. "Take the best action that can be named, pride and malice shall find a way to disgrace it and put a hard face upon it. But what is not undeniably evil, love will turn it in all the ways of viewing it till it find the best and most favorable." If you have a malicious attitude towards someone else, you are going to interpret their actions very differently than you would interpret their actions if you have a loving attitude towards them. And what does love do? It takes what someone else has done that at first we think, oh, that's sin. That's wrong for them to treat me that way. It takes what they have done and it turns it around in all directions to consider all the possibilities. Is there any way that this really is better than I think it is? Am I somehow misunderstanding it? And to give people the benefit of the doubt and to look at what they've done in the best light possible, the best light that the facts will allow. That's what love does. Second of all, as far as the meaning of covering sin, it means speaking about the sin only with the person who offended you, if at all possible. It means speaking about the sin only with the person who offended you, if at all possible. Listen again to what John Brown said regarding this. Under the power of fervent love, he covers it, inasmuch as he gives no unnecessary publicity to it. He does not conceal from the offending brother that he is aware of what he has done and that he is sensible of the true character of his conduct. Love, however fervent, does not blind him either to the reality or the magnitude of the fault. Were he deficient in love, he might be silent to him while eloquent to others respecting the offense. What he said there is if we're lacking in love towards our sister in Christ, when our sister sins against us, we might be quiet with her, not say a thing to her, but then go off and speak about it to everyone else. That's not love. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him, what's the next word? Alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Love speaks with the one who sinned for their good. Jesus says it's not good for the sheep to stray away from the shepherd. So we confront sin, not so much because we have been offended, but because when someone sinned against us, that was an act of straying away from the good shepherd. And so we want their good. We want them to be in close communion and fellowship and obedience to the shepherd. And so we go to them in love to offer correction, but only to that person. We are not publicizing this to others. We are seeking to cover the sin, not to uncover. So love will speak with the one who sinned for their good, but will refrain from unnecessarily speaking with anyone else. Thirdly, for the meaning of covering sin, it means offering correction with great tenderness. It means offering correction with great tenderness. Again, remember that covering sin is contrasted in Proverbs with stirring up strife. If you come to me, and I've been in the wrong, and you come to me, and you are very harsh in the way that you confront my sin. You come in an angry tone. You exaggerate some of the facts. Even though I've been in the wrong, I'm going to have a tendency to be aggravated, to be provoked. All right. If we don't come in a tender way, we are stirring up strife. That's just the way it works. The sanctification is still needed in all of us. We don't respond well when someone comes to us in anger and so forth, even when we've been in the wrong. So a love that covers sin as opposed to stirring up strife is going to be a love that comes in tenderness with the correction. Robert Layton said, all reproofs are to be sweetened in that compassion that flows from love. I think that's a good way to explain it. When we correct sin, that correction is to be sweetened with the compassion that comes from love. Fourthly, what it means to cover sin. It means being eager to give complete forgiveness. It means being eager to give complete forgiveness. If the sin needs to be confronted, complete forgiveness cannot be given until it is confessed. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus says there's a condition here for full, complete forgiveness. The condition is the other person repents. If they repent, then I am to extend full forgiveness to them. Covering sins does not mean, okay, I'm going to completely forgive from the outset, so because I've forgiven, I'm not going to bring it up. No, the last portion of forgiveness is after the person says, I was wrong, I sinned against you, will you forgive me? That last step is saying, yes, I forgive you. All right. Now it is complete. Now, what does it mean to cover sin? It means that from the outset, even before the person who has offended me, even before they say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Even before that happens, I need to have the desire to be able to give them complete forgiveness. I must have the desire. The only thing that's holding me back from saying, okay, I forgive you, is the fact that it's not good for them to continue in unrepentance. When they repent, I will eagerly say, I forgive you. We have to have a desire for that. That's involved in covering a sin. There is no room in love for bitterness, for resentment, for grudges, or for a vengeful attitude. F.B. Meyer wrote in his commentary, the Christian heart does not wait for confession or explanation, but so soon as it is sensible of having been wronged, it cherishes the sweet sense of forgiveness until it has an opportunity of pronouncing an absolution to the contrite offender. Right. We should be able to say, when we approach someone who has sinned against us, we should be able to say to them, what you did to me was wrong. I want to forgive you. When you acknowledge that you were wrong, I will completely forgive you. I think that's different from the way we often operate, isn't it? That we don't truly have that desire to give that forgiveness from the outset. But love is eager for this. Fifth and finally, what it means to cover sin. It means covering the sin with complete forgiveness as soon as possible, never to uncover it in the future unless absolutely necessary. It means covering the sin with complete forgiveness as soon as possible, never to uncover it in the future unless absolutely necessary. When you say, I forgive you, you are making a commitment to the person who has offended you. You're making a commitment that you will seek not to uncover their sin in your mind. That you're not going to try to play it over again when you lay down on your pillow at night. You're not going to play it over in your mind when you're driving to work. It's a commitment. I'm not going to uncover this in my mind. I will not uncover it in conversation with others. And I will not uncover it in conversation with you ever again, as much as is possible. Thinking about this idea of covering sin with forgiveness, we have the word cover used by Jesus in Luke 23:30, when he's talking about the coming judgment, and he says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Quite a picture. People will be terrified of the wrath of God that's coming, so call upon the hills to cover them, to bury them. Now, that gives us a picture of this idea of covering. When you cover the sins of your sister, you are burying them. You're putting them down in the ground. You're covering over with dirt, never to be unearthed again. It's burying sins. And this is what God has done for us. What did God do when He forgave you of your sins? Micah 7:19 says, to God, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. When God forgave you of your sins, He covered them with the whole sea above it. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, we were buried, therefore, with Christ Jesus by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That verse says that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can know that your old self, with all of your sins, was buried with Christ. He's forgiven you of all your sins, buried. The old person buried. Your sins buried with Christ. Do we bury the sins of those who confess their sins against us to us? When your husband comes to you and says, I was wrong for yelling at you yesterday, will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I will forgive you. Do you bury that sin of your husband against you? If we reflect the gospel, if we reflect what God has done for us, we will bury these sins. Think of the depth of love that is instructed in our text. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It involves being very careful not to view something as sin that is not truly sin. It involves speaking about the sin only with the person who offended you, if at all possible. It involves offering correction with great tenderness, being eager to give complete forgiveness, covering the sin with complete forgiveness as soon as possible, never to uncover it in the future unless absolutely necessary. This is deep love. The world does not know this kind of love. Only the Christian knows this kind of love. Because the Christian has first received it from God. All your sins, past, present, and future, forgiven like this. Out of love. And then we know something of it as we are trying to grow in it in the way we interact with each other. When it comes to covering the sins of our brethren, a love does not fixate on the sin that has been committed against us. If we just become engrossed with the sin that was committed against us, we are losing sight of a whole lot of truth. What does love do? Love fixates on God's future grace toward the person who has sinned against us. We're talking about within the family of God here. Love recognizes the lovely holiness that will be given to this brother or sister that has sinned against me. And love desires from the heart the good of this person, and love acts now to point the person in the direction of God's grace through both correction and forgiveness. And that is what correction and forgiveness is about. It is about pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to the grace of God. And so as you lovingly correct the sin of others, you are reminding your brethren, okay, the way that you're living is not in line with the way that God's going to make you one day. He has given you a promise of future grace, and He's going to transform. You're going to be beautiful. You're going to be absolutely lovely. You're going to be perfectly holy, perfectly blameless. And there's something in your life that looks different from that. That's not in conformity with that. That right now, as you are on the pathway that God is taking you towards that future grace, that pathway towards that complete conformity to Christ, there's something right now that He intends to change in your life. You're pointing people. You're not saying, it's all about me. My feelings were hurt. Our relationship is damaged. You're saying, okay, there's something more important than you and me. It's you and Jesus. And let me point you towards what He is doing in your life. And then as you are able to give forgiveness, that forgiveness is giving a picture of what they are receiving from the Lord Jesus. We're pointing people towards future grace. Now, love does what we're talking about with a multitude of sins. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter, who is the human author of our text, came up to Jesus and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, Peter thinks he's being generous here. If you compare the way he's thinking, what he's saying here, to the common thoughts of the day that are reflected in the Jewish writings of the day, as many as seven times, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, an infinite amount. Seven is a perfect number. 70 times seven. There's to be no limit to the number of times that when your brother comes to you and says, I've sinned against you, I repent, that you forgive. In the late first century, Clement of Rome explained the love in our text as, quote, love that endures everything is long-suffering to the last. One sin, two sins, seven sins must not disrupt our fellowship. There's to be no limit to the number of sins that we will forgive, provided they are confessed and repented of. Well, this is incredibly deep love that we are to show to one another. As I said, your Heavenly Father loves you in this way perfectly. We must confess that we fall short of the glory of God and we need Christ to change our heart. In your small groups this afternoon, you will be discussing such heart change. This afternoon, you may be here and you realize that God has never given you this forgiveness. You may be convicted of your sins against God, and you may understand what the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death, that Jesus is coming again, and he will come not just to save his people, but he will come to judge the living and the dead. He's a just and a holy God. He must punish all transgressions against his law. Out of love, God has sent his Son, Jesus, who we've been talking about all throughout this conference. Out of love, God sent his own Son. There's nothing else that could possibly atone for our sins except for a perfect sacrifice of one who is both God and man. God the Son, who is without sin, he took on a human nature. He became one of us. He lived the life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He did forgive in the way that this text speaks of. He did confront sin in a biblical way. He did everything the law requires, unlike us. And then he went to the cross voluntarily. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for all who would believe in him as Lord and Savior. He died as a substitute for his people. He took the penalty that we deserve. He suffered there for our sin. And he rose on the third day victorious over sin, death, and the devil. So that all who believe in him share in his victory over sin and death. And are saved from eternal judgment and receive instead eternal life. And Jesus promises the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who will repent of their sin, that is to confess their sins to God, and to seek the mercy of God upon you in light of your sins against him, to forsake your sin, to call sin what it is, to take responsibility for it, to look to God for forgiveness based on the shed blood of Jesus, to look to Jesus as your Savior and your only Savior, to let go of any attempts to gain a right standing with God in your own goodness. We don't have any. But to look to Jesus as your goodness, to look to him as your righteousness, to look to him as your Savior, to trust in him, to believe in him. The promise of eternal life is to such a one. Now, as we live the Christian life, we have to confess our sins to God again and again. And this afternoon, if we are convicted of a lack of this type of love in our lives, the process of change begins by confessing this to God as sin, not blaming it on the husband who ignores you, not blaming it on the child who continues to disobey you, taking ownership of what you have done and seeing that you fall short of the glory of God, acknowledging it to God, asking his forgiveness. The Christian life is a life of repentance, is a life of confessing sin, is a life of being forgiven by God as our Heavenly Father again and again and again, and looking to the Spirit to empower us to now walk in this new life that has been given to us. Well, in conclusion, Micah the prophet in the Old Testament, says in chapter 7, verse 18, to God, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." There's no God that has ever been created by man that is like the true God. The true God is a God who pardons iniquity. The true God is a God who passes over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. The true God is a God who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his steadfast love towards his chosen people. Peter, who is the human author of our text, knew this forgiveness well. When Jesus came to him, when he was fishing, towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus did this miracle of giving him this whole catch of fish, what did Peter say to Jesus? He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." But Jesus gave him grace. He said to Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Which implied he was forgiving him for those sins that he confessed to him. And we know that Peter struggled on that night of Christ's betrayal and arrest. And Peter was there in the same court area where Jesus was being put on trial. And Jesus had, told Peter ahead of time, "I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter had said at that Last Supper, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. But then when he's actually there in the circumstance, and the servant girl says, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean," and Peter's afraid for his life, Peter says, "I do not know what you mean." He denies that he even knows Jesus. Another servant girl says, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Then Peter says, "I do not know the man." Bystanders say, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Peter says, "I do not know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed, and Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said. And Peter went out weeping bitterly over the sin that he had committed against his Lord and Savior of denying him. But how did Jesus respond? Did he just say, "Peter, that's it? Seven times, that's all. I can't forgive you more than that"? No, Jesus had taught 70 times 7. And Jesus actually extended that to Peter. Jesus appears after his resurrection. Peter is there in the boat again with some of the other disciples, fishing, can't find anything again. And Jesus appears and he says, "Come over here. You need to put your nets on the other side." And he works another miracle. They get fish. He says, come have breakfast with me." Peter's up there on the shore with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Simon Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Three times we go through this. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." One time for each of the three denials. What was Jesus doing? He was encouraging Peter, who already was remorseful for his sin, to not just stay there, but to now leave that denial behind and to walk now in faithfulness to Christ, loving Christ, and feeding the sheep that Jesus would entrust to him. Leave that denial behind and walk forward now in obedience to me. And Jesus also was communicating forgiveness. "Peter, I have not given up on you. I still will entrust to you this apostolic ministry. You are forgiven. Your sins are covered." Peter served as an apostle, proclaiming the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, as he proclaims the gospel, he speaks of Jesus, of "to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter proclaimed forgiveness again and again and again. And several decades later, he writes our text, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins."